All right, so I'm going to test some of our old Sunday school singing knowledge here, okay? You guys thought that student life was done with the songs today? You were wrong, okay? All right, so I'm going to ask you to join with me here if you know what I'm singing, okay? The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
I stand alone
on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Oh, I didn't even know that part. That's pretty awesome. I get Tori's up here like really singing awesome too. So, man, thank you guys for that. The Bible. Okay, if you have a Bible with you right now, I'm going to ask you to pick it up and hold it right in front of you. Don't hit the person in front of you with it. Don't get too excited, you know, punch somebody with it. But I want to ask you, if you have a Bible or if you're just reading the Bible on your phone, maybe just pull that up and pretend that that's a physical copy of the Bible in front of you, too. The Bible is the most influential book in history. And I want you to keep that Bible in your hand for a second as we talk about what the Bible is for just a couple minutes here, okay? The Bible is the most influential book in the history of the world. No book has reached more people, and no book has changed more people. I want you to think about what you are holding right now. The Bible is a miracle. The Bible is a miracle. Think about what you're holding. 66 books between the Old Testament and the New Testament, written by about 40 different authors in three different continents over the span of about 1,500 years. That's how long it took to write everything that's in the Bible. And it all works together to tell one story of redemption and rescue. The Bible is a book that's filled with action narrative and wisdom literature and poetry and songs, letters to faith communities, and gospel accounts of a man who walked by the Sea of Galilee that we know to be Jesus. Isn't that mind-blowing? Does it blow your mind? The Bible is amazing. The Bible is a miracle. And maybe the better question is, does it go beyond just amazing you to actually compelling you and becoming something that changes the way that you live your life? We just sang together, I stand alone on the Word of God. It's easy to sing in, you know, a kid's Sunday school jingle, but in reality, your footing might fall elsewhere. Have you actually built your life around the Word of God in Scripture? Crawford Loritz says this. He says, we have made the Bible a point of reference and not the context of our lives. See, we can't risk compartmentalizing our faith, only turning to the Bible for direction at certain times like it's a pocket compass. We need it to permeate and influence our entire worldview and our entire lifestyle. We're continuing this series on foundations, talking about core doctrines of the Christian faith. And today we're going to talk about this book, the Bible. Why do we put so much stock into this book? Is belief in the Bible reasonable? Is this reliable? Can we trust what's written that we have here today? Is it a necessity for a Jesus follower? And if so, how does it relate to us now? So, this is going to be broken into two parts. First part, we're going to focus on why we believe the Bible and why we can do so with confidence. Okay? You're going to want to buckle up real quick. It's going to get quick here in a second. We're going to be diving in really deep into why we can trust the Bible. And then the second part, we're just going to focus practically on what the Bible means for us, how it relates to us today, and what we learn from the Bible. My goal today is that we leave more confident in Scripture, more reliant on Scripture, and more in love with the God that is revealed in Scripture. So first, why can we trust the Bible? So many of you just held this book out in front of you, and you probably carry it in here every single Sunday, but why can you trust it? Why can we rely on this book and trust that it is true? One time I was reading a book for seminary, it was during my undergrad years and years and years ago, called Can We Trust the Gospels? And someone walked up to me and said, duh, of course. Like, of course you can believe the Gospels, of course you can trust them, like, is your faith shaken right now? Are you kind of skeptical? And I said, well, why do you believe that we can trust the Gospels? And they stared at me for a second, and they said, because the Bible says we can. Think about it for a second. This is a little bit problematic. So you believe that the Bible is true because the Bible tells you to believe that the Bible is true, so you think the Bible is true. Okay? So if I wrote something and said, hey, this is true, it's undisputable, you cannot dispute what I say here because this is true. Is that going to make that true? No, we need something deeper than that. When skeptics and critics ask, why do you believe the Bible? I can't just say I believe the Bible because the Bible tells me to believe the Bible. Right? So why can we believe the Bible? We have so many reasons to believe and trust that this really is God's Word. The first reason that we'll talk about today is church tradition. Church tradition. Let me start by reminding everyone in the room something real quick. The church has not always had the Bible. The church has not always had the Bible. The Bible was compiled by different books over many different years. The early church didn't have this. When we read about the early church and when the early church was emergent and coming together, they didn't have this exact book that we have right now. They definitely had some the Old Testament scripture, but most of the New Testament books were being written during the emergence of the early church. So the New Testament books that we have, they circulated through the early church, but those texts had yet to be compiled together into the Bible. The Bible with the Old and the New Testament wasn't combined and fully put together until about 400 AD. Isn't that crazy? We tend to forget this, that, hey, the early church in Ephesus, in Philippi, they did not have the Bible the way that we have it right now. And they may have had copies of the documents that were being written at the time, and they may have circulated through, but it took time for this book to be put together. There were councils that gathered to discuss and debate doctrine, to be in agreement on what was sound, what was trustworthy, what's consistent. And over time, these writings, if they met a criteria, they were decided to be God-inspired words. So a text was put to the test. And those that passed, we're reading today. But each of these texts, they were put to trial. They were asked questions about them to determine whether or not it was inspired word. Some of these questions looked like this. Was the author of the book an apostle? Or did they have a close relationship with an apostle who would have known and spent time with Jesus? Second, they might ask, is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? In other words, are the early churches in agreement that this text is inspired by God? So more than just like one little pocket of believers over here, like one little church, one small group of believers believing something, is it like consensus among the early church at large that this text is inspired by God? They would ask this, does the book, is it consistent with other doctrine and orthodox teaching that we already believe? So is there any contradictions with any other core doctrines or beliefs? Does it align with the rest of the church's consensus belief? And then lastly, they would ask, does the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? In other words, would the words within that text encourage you and compel you to bear fruit and live a holy and righteous life? We can believe with confidence that God inspired these words and that God, through these processes, preserved these words. Guys, we can have confidence in this book, that this is what God intended us to have. The tradition and the consensus beliefs through church history and tradition matters for us. They help give us confidence in these words. The second thing that gives us confidence is the historical accuracy of Scripture. The historical accuracy of Scripture. It's nice to know that if I took this Bible and I put it up next to other like world history and ancient history, the Bible has zero contradictions with any of that. The thing is, the Bible tells history really well and super accurately, but the Bible's more than just a history book. We get divine revelation of who God is, and it never once contradicts ancient history. When we take all of the Bible and we stack it up next to the history books, and what we know has happened through history, the Bible offers no contradictions in events, no contradictions in time periods, or parallel events that would have been happening. The Old Testament and the New Testament both line up with verified history. Are you starting to feel more and more confident in this book? Guys, these things matter for us to know. They help when we're asked or when we're skeptical ourselves to know, hey, the Bible like matches with history. There's no contradictions here. This isn't a book full of fairy tales that doesn't line up with what's happened in history. One example of this would be the historical event of the Babylonian exile. This is recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament, but it's also consistent with other ancient documents, like the Babylonian Chronicles and the Cyrus Cylinder. The Bible's historical accuracy is undisputed. It aligns with other sources of history, no problems, no flaws, no contradiction. The third thing, and we'll camp here for just a minute, so go ahead, double buckle up, okay? You ready? The textual credibility of the Bible, specifically the New Testament. The textual credibility of the New Testament. See, the number of historical documents and original manuscripts for New Testament scripture that we have evidence of today stacks up to a pile of paperwork that would make your jaw hit your pew right now. It's insane, especially compared with other ancient history documents that we have. The New Testament copies and manuscripts stack up to be so immeasurably more than any other piece of ancient history. Also, scholars who study these ancient writings, all these manuscript copies, they say that the internal consistency of all those New Testament documents across the board, so if you put all of them next to each other and look to see how consistent they were with each other, there's a 99.5 textually pure and consistent rate. So there's like no difference except for maybe a little change in word or a little change in verb here. So all those thousands and thousands and thousands of documents, 99.5 consistent and textually pure, which only leaves room for minor changes in translations, like simple worded changes. If you combine the collections of New Testament manuscripts, copies of the New Testament that we have today, written in other languages, the base collection is roughly 24,000 manuscripts that all reveal the same thing we are reading from right now. Does that blow your mind? That we don't have to just blindly say, I guess I'm going to trust the Bible because I've always been a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in church. That, hey, there are manuscripts and copies of the originals that date all the way back to 1st century AD that we still have evidence of today. And we have a lot of them. This can give us more and more confidence in this book that we're reading. We still find things even more recently that further validate Scripture, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, where a copy of the scroll of Isaiah was preserved and then found so many years later. The Bible is extremely credible when it's put to the test. Another thing that adds to the credibility is how quickly the evidence for the events in Scripture were recorded. So a skeptic may say this, okay? Maybe you would ask this yourself, okay? Well, we have evidence of the, you know, what happened in the Bible. We have the Bible that was written, but that was 2,000 years ago. So it seems kind of shaky to believe the evidence for these events that was written 2,000 years ago, right? Like, how am I supposed to know that this is true? But the more crucial gap is not the 2,000 years between our evidence, the Bible, and today. The more crucial gap is the amount of time lapsed between the evidence and the events described by the evidence. What matters more is how quickly and accurately the events recorded in the New Testament would have been written following those events. You guys know that it's true. The better story is always penned quickly before it's just gossip and people sharing it through word of mouth. Right? You guys ever play the telephone game? Where, like, if I started over here right now and I, like, whispered a sentence to Nancy, and then she whispered it, and then it went all the way through the church, and then it ended up here with Greg. Would we have the same sentence at the end? No. You guys have played that game before. This applies here, right? We didn't have to wait like 1,000 years after the events of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, for those things to be penned down. We know that they are reliable because they were written within the first generation after Jesus' ascension. Seriously, think about this. How many of you guys familiar with the name, at least, Alexander the Great? Believe it or not, I'm terrible at history. I probably couldn't tell you that much about Alexander the Great right now. I know that it's a name. And I know that it is in history books. And I remember studying at some point something about Alexander the Great. Nobody challenges or disputes the history that we have on Alexander the Great. You guys open up a history book, Greg, your classroom's filled with history books. They're going to say something about Alexander the Great. We don't dispute that. We don't challenge that. But guess what? The evidence written for Alexander the Great was penned 400 years after the events of Alexander the Great and his life. If we can trust that, how much more can we trust Scripture that was written within a generation, within half a century of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, written by eyewitnesses that knew him? Right? There's such a small gap between what happened and when it was written. That gives us more credibility and more confidence that we can believe what's happening here in these pages. Not to mention the textual credibility of other historical documents outside of Scripture from other historical figures. People who weren't even Christians. Tacitus, Josephus. It's a great name, by the way. I might use that one day. Tacitus, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, other historians who weren't Christians, who wrote extensively about the person of Jesus and the events of his life being true. So even non-Christian historians provide ample evidence. This is no fairy tale. This is history. This really happened. We can put faith and confidence in the Bible as it reveals the person of Jesus Christ to us. Even non-Christian historians provide this evidence. This is no fairy tale. This is divine text written about a divine God revealed to us through Scripture. The reliability of the New Testament is stronger than you could ever imagine. And typically when it's really studied, it stumps even the harshest critics of Christianity. You may have heard the name Lee Strobel before. A great example of this. He's a Christian author today. He explores the reasonable defenses of Christianity. But that's not where he started. Lee Strobel was a journalist who embarked on this journey to disprove Christianity because he opposed it so aggressively. He could not stand the church. He could not stand Christianity. So he went on this journey to put together this awesome and flawless case to disprove Christianity. And as he worked to put this case together, he came to the conclusion, based on real evidence that he found, that there was no doubt Jesus really is who he said he was. And then he confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. Today, instead, he puts together things like the case for Christ. He says, hey, I tried to go against it. I looked at the evidence to build a case against it, but the evidence is too strong. Jesus really lived. Jesus really is who he said he was. Jesus really resurrected from the grave, so we can have confidence and hope in Jesus today, and we can trust what we learn about Jesus in this book. We can trust the Bible. The fourth reason we can trust Scripture, the cohesion of Scripture from cover to cover. The cohesion of Scripture from cover to cover. We mentioned this earlier. This book is a collection of books, right? You're not just holding one book. I mean, you are. But you're holding a collection of books written by 40 different authors in three continents over the span of about 1,500 years. And not once do any of the stories contradict themselves. They point to each other. They support one another. There is never a contradiction. See, the Old Testament's full of stories that point us ahead to Jesus. And all of these books work together to tell the story of a Messiah who would come to the world to rescue us from sin. Through all 66 books, they work together. They support each other. They draw connecting lines all over the place to other Scripture. We're going to throw this chart up on the screen here. What you see on the screen, and I hope you guys can see it okay. I know the lighting's not perfect, but you see all these little lines, right? All these different colors reaching around all over the place. Really pretty graphic. What you see on this chart right here is all of the cross references within Scripture. So every time you see a line bridging from one place to another, you see a cross reference where maybe somewhere in the New Testament that's referencing something that was written or happened in the Old Testament, or something in the Old Testament that prophesies or points forward to something in the New Testament. We'll leave that up on the screen for just a minute because I want you to consider how insane this is. That all of these cross-references work together, there's no contradiction, they mention each other, they point to each other, and there is no contradiction or flaw in Scripture. All these different books compiled by all these different authors, and it works perfectly together. This book has been woven together, authored by the Holy Spirit, through the instruments of human people, to give us one cohesive story about God's love for humanity and his rescue of us. This all works together. Does that blow your mind? This book is no coincidence. This is not an accident. It's a love letter. It's history. It's all these different things put together, but it makes sense. It doesn't contradict itself. It works together. It's one cohesive, coherent story about God's love for humanity. What you see on the screen right now, there are 63,779 cross references. You probably can't see that many lines, but they're there, I promise. 63,779 cross references from one point of Scripture to another point of Scripture. 40 authors, 66 books, several continents, over decades and centuries and thousands of years. And God wove all of this together into this perfect story that we read in the Bible. This book is not a coincidence. This book is a miracle. Scholars agree that Jesus fulfilled up to 570 prophecies that were written in the Old Testament when we see him come in the New Testament. That's incredible. Up to 570 things that were predicted in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills. One would be cool, right? That'd be pretty awesome. It's like, dude, somebody called that. Like, give them $20 or something. Five would be insane, impossible. Jesus fulfilled up to 570. All of these things divinely orchestrated by God, it's miraculous. Mathematically, the odds of just fulfilling 8 specific prophecies for Jesus would be this number. Okay, I don't actually know how to say this number. I'm going to tell you how many zeros come after this. Does that work? Okay, so for Jesus to have come and fulfilled 8 specific prophecies that we see written and penned down in the Old Testament, the odds would be this. Imagine a 1 with 17 zeros after it. I don't know if there's even words for that. Okay? But 1 in 1 with 17 zeros. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions. It's not likely, for those of you who don't know probabilities. Wouldn't happen, okay? And that's just 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled up to 570 of those. What are the odds that so many authors at different times and places in history could piece together this flawless book without any contradiction? We can trust the Bible. It's not a coincidence. It's not blind faith. This book is a miracle. Think about it this way. If I asked everybody in the room right now to start writing a story, okay? Some of you guys are like imagination flowing, like, oh man, I've been meaning to write my book for a while. If you all started writing right now, and at the end of the service, we put all of those writings together, glued them together, put a spine on it, send it to a publisher, how coherent would that story be? Right? Like, I don't think any of us really have a lot of faith that it would make a lot of sense. We'd all be writing about different things. Right, this book, the Bible, was pieced together, written by the Holy Spirit through people. It's no accident. It's no coincidence. I actually thought it would be fun to do something like that. So to show you how the Bible is not a coincidence, it's not an accident, and how crazy it would be to think that all of these things were just written by different people in different times with different thoughts without the work of the Holy Spirit, I asked 5 or 6 people in our church to write me part of a story. And we put them together, and we're going to see how cohesive and coherent that story is. Are you ready for story time? All right, here's what we've got. Now, you guys, I'm going to look up every now and then. I want you to give me a thumbs up if you think it sounds good together, if we're, you know, coming up with something cohesive here, or a thumbs down if this is garbage, okay? All right, here we go. There once was a dragon named Pearl who had lavender scales. She was practicing her karate moves while ice skating one day and bumped into a goblin who was also practicing karate while ice skating. His name was Gerald, and he was forest green. Pearl and Gerald became the best of friends. The woman stood at the edge of the water. She stuck her big toe in to test the temperature. It was perfect, so she decided to jump in without overthinking it. And as she entered the lake, the temperature water suddenly deceived her. A blanket of icy liquid seized her muscles and took her breath. And I shouted down the street at that mean old parrot that lives three houses down, "That lawn's getting out of hand, buddy." He responded in a sarcastic and mocking voice, "That lawn's getting out of hand, buddy," and proceeded to eat his tuna sandwich. How we feeling? Thumbs down. I woke up that morning and decided I needed to go thrifting. After spending 30 minutes looking for a cute outfit, I landed the faithful sweatpants and hoodie. I arrived at the thrift store, found some good deals, and saved millions. Then I stumbled upon this great oaken door with elvish writing around its frame. Gwethian was beautiful in appearance and of personality and wit. She took the cloak of joyous spirit and she spun with silk from the mystical Dale of Rune storehouse to help enchant the evil Bebo the Toast to turn on his master, Crick of Dolphinia. How are we feeling? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Okay. Hey, some of these are like actually pretty good though. Like kudos, credit to the people who wrote these. I won't share their names. One of them was Ron. Perry was struggling with his purpose and was feeling worthless. As Perry's friend Sharon walked up to him and told him he was one of a kind, he was one of the only ones at the zoo that could juggle five rubber ducks at one time. This gave Perry a sense of calmness and relief as he walked back into the circus tent where he worked. Then the penguin from the zoo flew over the blue canoe with the flu. I looked over my shoulder, and there it was, the turtle. "Oh no," I exclaimed. "He hasn't slept in almost 4 to 5 business days." Give a round of applause to those who helped me put that story together. How do we feel there? It's not cohesive. It's not coherent. Guys, the putting together, the compilation of these stories in Scripture was no accident. It wasn't just somebody here having some random inspiration mixed with this other person. There are no flaws. There are no contradictions. The Bible is a miracle, and we can trust it. We can trust its words. The Bible is not a coincidence. The Bible is a trustworthy, supernatural miracle. So that was a lot. Now we need to change gears. We're going to slow things down for a second to remind ourselves what Scripture does for us, described by Scripture. The Bible says a lot about God's Word to us, and now we know we can trust God's Word with confidence. So we're going to move into more of a practical side of what the Bible means for us. How does it relate to us today? The Bible can be defined and described so many different ways as so many different things. It's revelation of who God is. It's revelation of what God's done for us. It's wisdom. It's truth. Billy Graham says that the Bible is a love letter written from the heart of God to humanity. D.L. Moody says it's not for our information, but for our transformation, that this book is meant to reorient our hearts and our lives towards God. So what is God's Word? A few things we learn that God's Word is. One, God's Word is a light. God's Word is a light. God's Word is a light to guide us, illuminating and piercing through darkness. Psalm chapter 119, a great chapter I would encourage you guys to study on your own following today. It's all about God's inspired Word to us. Every verse of Psalm 119 is about God's Word. It's all about Scripture. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible, all devoted to admiration and focus on the divine value of God's Word for us. Verse 105, one of the most famous verses in this chapter, says this: "Your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." God's Word is a lamp for our feet and a light on my path. This is a beautiful metaphor for Scripture, that it provides the light to give us confidence as we walk through this life. Where do we gain the confidence to take our next step? Where do we gain the peace that it takes to keep walking when things are dark? From this light, God's Word. It gives us confidence, like a lighthouse that provides the guidance to those that are lost at sea in the dark. God's Word is like a lamp that keeps our feet on the path. God's word is a comfort to us. It is a peace to us. There is no darkness that the word of God fails to illuminate. The second thing, God's word is a weapon and a defense. God's word, this book that you're holding, it is a weapon and a defense. Jesus used scripture to fight temptation. We see this in the Gospels. Just after Jesus' baptism, he went off to the wilderness and he was tempted by the enemy and he used scripture to fight back. We're going to read some of these verses in Matthew chapter 4. It says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Next verse, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him again with scripture. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus responds to temptation with the weapon and defense of Scripture. We learn from Jesus that we need to hide God's word in our hearts to provide defense when we are attacked. God's word is meant to be studied so that it would be etched into the fibers of our being, embedded deeply into our hearts. Ask God to write these words in your heart. Use them for defense when temptation comes. Paul urges believers in Ephesians chapter 6 to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God's word equips us for daily battle, defends us when pressed by temptation. Third thing God's word is for us, God's word is true, authoritative, and eternal. Three things here. God's word is true, authoritative, and eternal. God's word is timeless. This book that you hold applies to your life today. It'll apply to your life in 50 years. It applied in the past. It applies today. It'll apply forever. This word is timeless. It is true, authoritative, and eternal. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 119:160, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. Proverbs 30:5, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. If it's true, eternal, and has authority, we need to let these words saturate our lives, every part of us, every area of our lives. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie these words as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your forehead so it's all you can see. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, everywhere you go, everything you do, be in submission to God's word as eternal truth and authority over us. Everywhere you go. That's what he's writing here. When you lie down, when you wake up, when you walk, when you stay in, everywhere, remind yourself God's word. We need to put the work in to study it so that we could embed these words into our hearts. This means we don't just like do a Bible plan and gloss over the words to say we read it, but we actually put in the work to study God's word so that it would be more familiar to us, that it would be embedded in our hearts. Thomas Paine says this, "The Bible is a book that has been read more and examined less than any book that ever existed. If this word really is true and eternal and authoritative, we need to dive deep into these words." Finally, something true about the Bible: God's word convicts, challenges, confronts, and cuts us. Have you ever felt challenged and confronted by the Bible? You ever read, like seriously, have you ever read something and you're like, don't like that? Might have left that part out. I'm not crazy about that. Right? If you read enough of the Bible, you'll eventually come across something that you disagree with. Because when it comes to the human heart, the Bible disagrees with us. But the Bible contradicting me is a good thing. See, what lies within this heart is not what is true and not what is good. If the Bible affirms all of your opinions, you're probably reading it the wrong way. Like if you read the Bible and you're like, oh, well, I can kind of make this sound like this, and I can use this to support this opinion that I have, and like, man, like the Bible just like really, really kind of affirms like me, like everything that I believe, you're probably reading it the wrong way. The Bible challenges us. The Bible confronts things in our lives. It's full of these little challenging gut punches. Think about it. Love your enemies. You always want to do that? No. I'll answer it for you. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. How about this one? Practice patience. Ooh. Yeah, practice patience. Even when you miss a connecting flight and you get stranded in Miami for 8 hours. That happened to me this weekend. I was not patient. Okay, but practice patience in these moments. PSA, do not fly Spirit Airlines. Okay? I don't know if I'm supposed to say that from the stage. I think I just naturally became an ambassador for Delta or Southwest or paper airplanes or anything else. Car rental companies. Travel some other way. Don't let the name fool you. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in those flying yellow tubes. Okay? Take my wife's advice. Fly at Delta, or you'll pay for it some other way. Okay? All right. Let's come back to the Bible here. The Bible confronts us. It challenges us. It does a work on us. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." This word is alive. And when we allow it to, it cuts through like the gentle blade of a surgeon to remove what doesn't belong in our lives. If we'll just submit ourselves to this word, it challenges us, it convicts us, it changes us. It'll take things away that don't belong. God's word is separating like a blade that cuts through what is holy and what is flesh. God is the sculptor that chips away the imperfections of a sculpture with the chisel of his word. And over time, it allows us to look more accurately like Jesus. As we begin to close, I want to challenge our entire church today. This entire congregation, all of you, every single one of us, I want to challenge us to commit ourselves to falling in love with this word. To fall in love with this book. Have you ever read this book and it wasn't easy and you didn't enjoy it? So everybody's afraid to say yeah. Hey, that's true, I think, of all of us. It's not always fun to sit down and pore over these pages and try to learn the scripture. It's not always easy. But let's make a commitment as a church that we're going to believe this book, we're going to study this book, we're going to dive deep into this book, we're going to fall in love with this book and the God that's revealed in this book. What if we fell in love with this book, with the Word of God? What if we spent time asking God to transform us through the reading and the study and the memorizing of God's Word? What if we read this book like our lives depended on it? Church, we cannot afford to walk through this life treating this book like a coffee table ornament. Something that just kind of sets the room together and sits on a coffee table and collects dust. Another spine on the bookshelf. This word is meant to be our lifeline, something that keeps us going. The same way we breathe oxygen, we read and study God's word. The Bible is reliable. It's eternal. It's true. It's a light. It's a weapon. It's authoritative. It is a sword. It's more than instructions or rules. This book is a love letter meant to transform our hearts to love God more deeply. Let us cling to these pages in the Bible together. We can confidently stand on Scripture as our authority for faith and practice. This book is not a coincidence. The Bible is a miracle, and we can trust it. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes. Just want to move into a time of contemplation and meditation. To think about this book that we're talking about today, this Bible, this collection of stories and books over time that all cohesively works together to tell this love story of God's pursuit of man and the rescue and redemption of mankind. You say, Josh, you say this is one big book that works together, it's cohesive, it tells one story. Well, what is that story? Let me tell you what this book is about. It's about a creator. Creates mankind, wants to dwell in community and relationship with mankind. But sin broke that relationship. We see all the way at the beginning. Sin entered the world, and it fractured this relationship that we're meant to experience and enjoy with God. There's nothing in our own willpower, nothing through all these pages, all these stories that mankind has ever been able to do to earn God's favor back, to bridge that relationship back to God. See, God is a holy God. He cannot be in fellowship with sin. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves, to rescue ourselves, to bridge ourselves back to God. But this entire book tells this story and points forward to a Messiah, a Savior, a Rescuer, one that would come on behalf of all of us. He would live the perfect life that you couldn't live, and he'd die a sinner's death in your place that we deserved. That Rescuer's name is Jesus. And all of Scripture works together to tell this story that Jesus was going to come and he would die on a cross for the sins of the world so that we might be reconciled back to a relationship with God. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever took a step to say, you know what, I believe that. I'm going to put my faith and trust in that. I'm going to confess that I believe what the story is that's told in these pages, that I believe that it's true, that I believe Jesus really is who he says he was. He said he was the Son of God. Do you believe that? Have you ever confessed that? Have you ever put your faith and trust in who he is and what he's done? I want to ask you this morning if you've never put your faith and trust in this Rescuer, in our Savior Jesus, to consider doing that. This is not blind faith. This is not guessing. This is not coincidence. This story is a miracle that reveals God to us, and it reveals his Son to us who died in our place. If you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus today, I want to walk you through a prayer. Not magic words you have to recite perfectly or anything like that. But it's just you from your heart saying something like this to God. You say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin separates me from you. I'm putting my faith and trust in what Jesus did in my place. I'm making Jesus Lord of my life. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning to you. If you prayed something like that this morning, I want to ask you that you would take a connection card. Write on that card, I chose Jesus. I want you to slide that into one of these black boxes on your way out, or come talk to one of the pastors today. We'd love to celebrate with you that you just made the greatest decision of your life to put your faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work for you on the cross.